This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 47, a week from the end. Genesis 7, verses 1 to 5. This session first published October 27, 2024. One aspect of the Bible that has always fascinated me is the amount of repetition used on its pages, especially in the Old Testament. I realize that much of this is cultural and just reflects the manner in which people wrote at the time. John Salehammer writes this, "Anderson has shown that much of the repetition in the flood account stems from the writer's use of a type of sentence he has called epic repetition and chiastic coordination. Yet to my eyes and ears, this repetition seems to be, as the Apostle Paul describes the unauthorized speaking of tongues in 1 Corinthians, like, quote, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." End quote. Just noise. Just tell me once. The rest is just irritating noise. Certain scholars are convinced that some of this repetition is obvious evidence of a different author, as we discussed earlier in this study. Turn back to chapter 1 of Genesis. In chapter 1, the author itemizes in almost bullet point form the systematic, day-by-day progression of creation by Elohim. Then, as we turn the page to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the chronological pointer appears to reset to day 1, with certain events reiterated. Along with this, Elohim is replaced by Yahweh God. Some cite this as evidence that a different person is now penning the words. But in this class, I've made the case instead for a logical change in emphasis with an expansion, a fleshing out, as it were, of creation details in chapter 2. It is our position in this class that Moses was the author of not just the entirety of Genesis, but of the 5-volume Pentateuch. Thus, while in chapter 1 it is succinctly stated in verse 27 that, quote, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And there's repetition even within that. In chapter 2, this process is literally fleshed out with more details about the literal forming of the first man and woman in verse 7. And verses 21 to 25. It doesn't require a second author to do this, just one author adding more details to the narrative. And the one author, Moses, shows determined purpose in how he identifies God, as H.C. Leupold explains, quote, "On the matter of the use of the divine names in this story, observe how much it is to be said in support of our position. Note the very good sense that pervades the whole situation when these basic facts are kept in mind. To wit, when God's gracious dealings with Noah and with mankind are to be considered, then the name Yahweh is used. But when God is thought of as the almighty ruler of heaven and earth, whose particular province is to judge and determine their fate, this God, whom men should reverently fear, is called Elohim." End quote. That's H.C. Leupold. The pattern that we see in chapters 1 and 2 is somewhat repeated in chapter 6 and 7 in the flood narrative. We've already been told in chapter 6 that Noah and his wife will be accompanied by their 3 sons and their wives, verse 18. We've already been told the methods of acquisition and numbers of the animals that will be housed in the ark. But now, in chapter 7, these will be reiterated and, in some instances, expanded with more details. And in true biblical fashion, some of those details will be repeated and expanded even within chapter 7. See, for example, verse 6 and verse 11. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 7. Genesis 7, verses 1 to 5. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. As the curtain opens on chapter 7, we are 1 week out from the beginning of the rains. The ark is completed, and we can assume that all or most of the supplies and foodstuffs have been stored inside. From the length of time it took to build the ark and collect the animals, we can safely assume that they have been corralled in pens outside the ark until now. Most, at least. I've heretofore given John Houston credit where deserved when his imagery seems to faithfully illustrate reality. But I don't offer him plaudits for how he imagines the animals just ambling in over the horizon, the various species all mixed up, but arriving side by side, the pairs, male and female, and all arriving in the vicinity of at the last minute upon the completion of the ark, just as the humans are entering and the thunderclouds already forming. I don't think so. This would only follow, for there was much sorting out to do, as verse 2 suggests, and the animals would have either arrived on their own or been searched out by Noah over a period of years, many years. So let's look at verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation." Leupold makes a good point here, quote, "Of God's mode of speaking to Noah, we know nothing. Noah knew that God spoke." End quote. And that should suffice for us. In whatever form God communicated with Noah, Noah got the message. That's all we need to know. Yahweh here declares openly that he sees Noah alone to be righteous. The text does not give us explicit information regarding the spiritual status of his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. I don't want to overthink this, but I believe the evidence thus far would show that were his children not also righteous, learning faith and righteousness from their patriarch, they would not have been included in the ark's passengers, for they would not have been required to continue the human race. Noah's wife, however, is in a different category. The sons are in the next generation, if we hold to a narrow interpretation of Dor, D-O-R, translated generation, while Noah's wife is in his. Would Yahweh God have accepted her, even if not righteous, just for the sake of continuing the species? Can't say. Leupold seems to offer a pretty good perspective on this. a perspective which has application to fathers and families even today. Here's what he writes. The blessing that may grow out of the godly conduct of a consecrated individual may, indeed, redound to the good of others who are associated with him, and be much greater than what these persons would have received apart from their associations with such an individual. See how Israel is blessed both for Abraham's and for David's sake. However, prominent as such blessings are, we have every reason to assume that the father's influence affected the personal attitude of the members of his household to Yahweh, so that of their own volition they chose to walk in the godly patriarch's footsteps. Yet, had Noah not stood firm, they themselves might soon have wavered. Therefore, Yahweh ascribes righteousness to Noah alone in this his generation. End quote. That's Leupold. I believe that the influence of Christian fathers and mothers on their children goes well beyond just teaching them the habits and mechanics of faith. There is that. But there is more. It is possible the parent's actual faith may be a critical component in the child's. Why else would it be so easy for the teenager to rebel after leaving home when suddenly introduced to opposing faiths, in scare quotes, absent the influence of the parents? Why, after being born and raised in the church and dwelling in a household of faith, did I rebel so easily once I was in the service and alienated from that home environment? Because I was not just surrounded by tempting new opportunities, but that I was now severed from that environment of faith within which I had been raised. I no longer rose each morning to the Christian warmth and reality established by and emanating from my parents. Thus, with Scripture's emphasis on Noah the individual and his personal righteousness, I believe we can safely assume that his example and witness was critical to the righteousness in the lives of his family members. Now, verses 2 to 3. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. The consensus among interpreters seems to be that this sudden and unanticipated mention of clean, that is, ceremonially clean, animals reveals that God's laws regarding such things were either, first, assumed by man from his earliest days from the behavioral nature of the clean and unclean animals, for example, cattle, clean, creepy spiders, unclean, or, second, and probably preferred, though unrecorded or less formally commanded by God, this distinction was somehow made clear to man by him, such knowledge evidenced behind Abel's righteous sacrifice, chapter 4, verse 4. That is, God's law was established from the outset of creation, but not formalized for his chosen people in written form until the establishment of tabernacle temple sacrifice. And after Israel's movement into the promised land as a self-governing people. Opinions vary for why Noah is to take in more clean than unclean animals. The Hebrew text repeats the word translated by 7-7. That's the literal text, by 7-7. The 7 word is Sheba. Some take this to mean 7 each. 3 pairs with a leftover male, presumably to be used for sacrifice. Others take this to mean 7 pairs, as do the ESV and newer NIV, and Young's literal translation as well. The problem with the former 7 individuals is that the emphasis in these references has and will be on pairs. This is one of the repetitions in this passage. Male and female. Male and female. It's explicit. In fact, within verse 2, the phrase is, by sevens, a male and his female. One male left over breaks the pattern. So while this is no critical decision requiring resolution, I lean toward the latter, 7 pairs of clean animals. I cannot agree with those who say the reason is for the family to have clean animals to eat during the deluge. Since his creation, man has been vegetarian. Turn please to chapter 1, Genesis 1. Let's read verses 29 to 30. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. That is, even the animals did not eat each other. Man was a vegetarian. The animals foraged for food from the plant life. Man will not have Yahweh's permission to become a carnivore until he establishes his new covenant with him after the flood. Turn forward to Genesis 9. Chapter 9. Let's begin with verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As with the green plant, I give all to you. It's clear. It's explicit. Now, man can eat whatever he wants, beast or plant. There may be a twofold reason for securing more of the clean than unclean animals. First, for sacrifices, and second, so that once man is granted permission to eat meat, the numbers of clean animals on the earth will have a head start at propagation. Verse 4. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Here is the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe declaring with a certainty only he possesses, that Noah has only 7 more days to get all his baggage and cargo and food stored before the rains begin. Time to double-check all the caulking between the planks and the integrity of the roof. The number 40 is a favorite of the Lord God as a duration for testing and or trial, which ends with evil overthrown and good victorious. when the spies of Israel all returned from Canaan with a fatalistic report, with the exceptions of Caleb and Joshua. Yahweh declared that that generation of Israel would be penalized, with time given to sift out those who had rejected his promise of land for the nation. Turn please to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 32. Yahweh God speaking. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses come to an end in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to an end, and there they will die. Powerful stuff. And of course, this was the duration of his son's trial in the wilderness before his ministry. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, here in our text in Genesis, he declares that the rain and other floodgates will pour water upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. All evil, indeed, quote, every living thing, end quote, will be blotted out by the deluge. The Hebrew machah means to utterly wipe away, abolish. It is risky business to anthropomorphize our God. He is, after all, spirit kind, John 4:24, and beyond our ken. At the same time, however, God's word repeatedly does humanize the ways of God for our benefit, so that we might understand him better. So I offer the following food for thought in the spirit of the Apostle Paul when, writing to the Corinthians, he said, quote, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. 1 Corinthians 7:25. I am struck by how Yahweh closes verse 4. He could have made the same point by stopping it. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing, as he did in Genesis 6, verse 17. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. Here, however, he adds that I have made. When we read the creation epic as recorded in chapters 1 and 2, it is explicitly clear that in God's eyes, in his creative intent, man is, as it were, a sanctified, that is, set apart, component of creation. He is created as the earth's highest form of life, and given dominion over all other species, Genesis 1, verse 26. He alone, out of all other living beings, will be made in the image of God. We can all agree that, as he is omniscient and omnipotent, Yahweh God has set these events in place long before they were enacted. From Genesis to the Revelation, it was all worked out beforehand. God is never surprised. He is never shocked. Even so, his word repeatedly describes him with human emotions, as in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. Turn back there with me. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Interestingly, here in the context of these expressed emotions, in the next verse, Yahweh adds the thought he does in chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 7. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Because of this, I hear sadness in verse 4. As we understand our God, he knew all along that mankind would turn evil, and that this watery judgment would be necessary. Nonetheless, when it comes right down to it, when it comes to actually turning the spigots to release the flood, there is a sad regret in his soul over having to destroy the most special, the most unique part of his creation. Being an all-knowing, all-powerful God and King of the universe does not preclude his having emotions of sadness and regret over the proclivity of flesh toward sin, toward evil. I made them, he says with sorrow in his heart. I made them, and now I have to destroy them. Verse 5 closes the paragraph with the confirmation that, once again, Noah will obey his Lord and do what he commands.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.